We turn now to God's holy and inspired word this morning, and we'll be reading Joshua chapter 1 for our scripture lesson this morning. Joshua, the first chapter of the book of Joshua. As you're finding that in your Bibles, just a note that in your bulletin inserts, there is a brief outline of the message for this morning that will help you to follow along the pattern of the truths that we'll be focusing on here this morning. So let's read then and listen to God's holy and inspired, infallible, and inerrant word contained here in this portion of his word, Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp, and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren, armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side of the Jordan towards the sunrise." So they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command them shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." The chapter ends with that phrase, that exhortation that is repeated in our text too, in verses 5 through 9, of the people having to be strong and of good courage. And we'll make a note of that as we get into the message this morning. So verses 5 through 9 are the text for this morning, where Moses or Joshua, or God says to Joshua that he would be with him. "I will not leave you nor forsake you," he says in verse 5. And then he says, "Be strong and good courage, for this, to this people you shall divide an inheritance, as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Once again, an exhortation to courage, "only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you to do. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." I'll just read this far, and we will then note these verses and God's message contained in this text. May he, by his Spirit, instruct us this morning and guide us into the challenge and the truth that's contained here in this passage of God's holy word. Dear people of God, the history of the world, as you know, has seen many conquerors. One of the greatest in terms of the amount of territory that he conquered and the extent of his domain was the Greek general and emperor Alexander. Often he is called Alexander the Great. He led his armies to overrun Europe and the Middle East and even Western Asia, Northern Africa. For thousands of miles, his armies marched over on land. They were unstoppable. He was bent on conquest, lusting for power and glory. Maybe that's why the ancient Greek writer Plutarch, who wrote A Life of Alexander, has given us this now famous quotation: "When Alexander saw the breadth of his domain, he wept, for there were no more worlds to conquer." And yet, you know, at the young age of only 33, Alexander the Great suddenly died in Babylon from a fever resulting from some unknown illness that he had. He was done. He went away of all flesh. Well, this morning, we wish to look at another great conqueror, but not in his own might, and not one who desired power and glory for himself, but one who was called to be a conqueror by the Lord himself and to do God's bidding. And the book that's named after him, Joshua, deals in the main with the conquests that occurred during his leadership, but only through the power of God. Because like all of Scripture tells us, this book is not about man's doings, but it's about God's doings. And what is recorded here in Joshua contains God's mighty acts in history and in behalf of his covenant people. The book of Joshua really is a part of what we call redemptive history, that is the unfolding of God's plan of salvation in time. And so the book begins, as you heard, by telling us what the Lord commanded Joshua to do. It was the Lord here who was in charge of all that was about to happen. And at this particular juncture, what God wanted to happen was that his people Israel should enter and conquer the land that he had promised to give them. He wanted them to take possession of the land to which he had led them. And so the events recorded in the book of Joshua relate directly, of course, or tie in directly to what had gone before this, namely God's great deliverance of Israel from Egypt and their bondage there, and also their guidance of them on their journey to Canaan. It was a long and arduous journey, as you know, taking some 40 years of desert wanderings, which was the result, actually, of Israel's own rebellion and sin. Their great earthly leader had been Moses. He led them to the borders of Canaan. But as you also know, he himself even was not allowed to enter the promised land. He had to die too. His task also was done. And so we read in the first verses of Joshua, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel." Now this morning, let me say just some things, first of all, about this new leader whom God chose, the leader of Israel. And then we turn secondly to the great challenge that God placed before him. And then thirdly, we'll note the great promises, the divine promises that God gave to his servant. Well, first of all, this new leader God called to lead his people into the promised land was named Joshua. And that's a fitting name, really, for his task as well, because you know what that name means. It means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. That's its literal meaning in the Hebrew language. And the Greek equivalent of that name is Jesus. Jesus, the name of our great Savior. His name also means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. So Joshua and Jesus are the same name, really. Just like the Dutch name or the English name John has its Dutch equivalent, Johannes, and so on. And so we might also note here, however, that the name Joshua was not his original name. As a young man, he was called Hoshea, which means simply salvation. But Moses changed his name to Joshua. Jehovah is salvation, as you can read in Numbers 13, verse 16, which says that Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. You know, that reminds me, just as God told Mary and Joseph, the earthly parents of our Savior, that the name they should give to their son was Jesus when he was born. Hence, we can properly say that Joshua, in his name, as well as in his task, was a type of Christ. As Joshua was called by God to save his people, so Jesus was called by God to save his people from their enemies. As Joshua led God's people into the promised land, Jesus has indeed, by his great work, led his people into the promised land, or will still do so for those living here on earth into the future and final promised land. As Joshua is a conqueror, so Christ is the great conqueror over sin and death and hell. But the Joshua of the Old Testament was, of course, just a man. He was born in Egypt, from the tribe of Ephraim, one of the sons of Joseph. His father's name was Nun. So Joshua is often called, identified as Joshua, the son of Nun. But we know next to nothing more about him. His father and his grandfather is mentioned too. His name was Elishama, and he was described in the Bible as a great leader in the tribe of Ephraim. And this was the man, Joshua, now that God chose to lead Israel after the death of Moses. But I also want you to realize that God did not choose Joshua without prior preparation for that position. Leaders of God need preparation. Without it, they will not be able to fulfill their task as they should. Well, God certainly had prepared Joshua for his task. Note he is called, in verse 1, Moses' assistant. And in that capacity, Joshua had obtained important experience. We first read about him in Scripture as a military leader, engaging in battle with the Amalekites, who were fighting against Israel after they had just left Egypt. And that was the battle where, you know, Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms or hands. And as long as those hands were lifted up to God, the Israelites were winning the battle, reminding Israel who their real conqueror is, the one who they really needed to win, the Lord himself. And finally, they did gain the victory. But it also showed the military capabilities of Joshua. Because we read in Exodus 17, verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the sword. That's how God prepared this man for his future military leadership and role. But then a little later, we read how Joshua also accompanied Moses up Mount Sinai, up on the mountain of God, where God gave Moses his law. We read in Exodus 24, verse 13, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. And Moses was on that mountain for 40 days and nights, speaking with God and receiving God's word for Israel. And Joshua went with him, even though we don't know for sure if he went all the way with Joshua. At least he went part of the way, we can be sure. And even though we don't know exactly what Joshua experienced there, but, well, we can certainly understand that when he was on that mountain there with Moses, Joshua, too, was in some way made aware of the majesty and of the glory and of the might of God, how important it was, in fact, to be in communion with God, to speak with God, to listen to God, and to follow God's commands. And then still later, you may recall, as Israel approached the land of Canaan, Moses sent out 12 men, one from each tribe, to spy out the land of Canaan, to see, you know, how they should conquer it. And among them were Joshua and Caleb. The spies came back and reported on what they had seen. But 10 of the 12 gave a bad report, negative report, one discouraging Israel from proceeding to conquer the land, a report that was born really out of fear and lack of trust in God. But Joshua and Caleb gave a report of faith. They saw not only that it was a good land, one flowing with milk and honey, but that God was more than able to give them that land. Their report was one of trust in God and called on the people to enter the land and show courage. Well, sad to say, the Israelites failed the test of trust and courage. They adopted the majority report. They rebelled against the Lord, leading to God's judgment on them. None of them would even see the promised land. They would have to wander around and die in that wilderness after going through it another 38 years. None of those 20 years and old could enter the land except for Joshua and Caleb. And again, you see this was preparatory for Israel's next leader. He learned that even when the majority in Israel lost their hope and trust in God, he should not be afraid. With God on their side, Israel could not fail. And so you see how God had prepared Joshua for his greatest task to come, to be God's servant, to lead his people into Canaan. And well, that brings me secondly then this morning to the great challenge facing Joshua and Israel. After they had arrived here at the borders of Canaan, right by the Jordan River, which is the boundary separating them from the promised land. Moses, as I've said, was now dead. In fact, God had already commissioned Joshua officially to succeed Moses. You can read that in Numbers 27, where God told Moses, when he was still living, to lay his hands on Joshua before all Israel and commission him to be their next leader. And that's what Moses did then before he climbed on Mount Nebo, looked over the land of Canaan, and died. But now in Joshua 1, the Israelites are camped there across from the land of Canaan. And what's the great challenge that God gives Joshua? Well, first of all, that he must get ready, and Israel must get ready to cross the Jordan River. God says in Joshua 1, verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel." Why was that a great challenge? Well, for one thing, because the Jordan River was at flood stage at this time of year, which was late spring, most likely. That's indicated in chapter 3 of Joshua, which records the actual crossing of the Jordan. The Jordan River was wide and it was deep at this time. So this was not a simple undertaking to cross the Jordan for, you know, a group of people that were not just a few hundred or thousand, but over a million. And the main challenge, of course, was how could they ever cross, all these people, the Jordan River? But what was another challenge there besides that one? And that was even greater. And that was the challenge that once they had crossed the river, they were called upon to conquer a land occupied by many different peoples, all with their own kings and armies, who were not simply going to roll over dead as soon as Israel would enter their territory. Canaan was a land that needed to be conquered. And let me just make a spiritual application here, dear friends, because you see, here we have another Old Testament type of a New Testament reality. I mentioned earlier that Joshua was a type of Jesus. He foreshadowed Christ, who is the leader of God's New Testament people. Jesus is the head of the church, of the spiritual Israel. He's the one who has saved us and must ultimately bring us then to the promised land of a new creation. But before we can receive that eternal land, we too must conquer the enemies who stand in our way. The powers of sin, the forces of evil, the prince of darkness and his demons are there to contend with. In other words, this event here is really a picture also of the Christian and of the experience of the Christian in his life, and also for the church being still a militant church. Christ has saved us through his blood on the cross. God has saved his people through the Red Sea, as it were, as well as he did in the Old Testament. The Red Sea of the blood of Christ. But we're still living on a sinful earth. We still have a sinful nature, indeed, within us ourselves. Even though we're saved, we still face daily temptations in the world in which we live. We're still confronted by many enemies of God today. Persons, groups, organizations, ideas, ideologies that stand opposed to the Christian faith, and to the church, and to our personal Christian convictions. As Ephesians 6 reminds us, we're struggling not just against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the world rulers of this dark world. before the promised land can be ours, before we enter our final rest, we too must conquer our spiritual foes. That's the great challenge the church faces. We personally as believers, but also collectively as God's people. And therefore, what's required is that we too face that challenge and deal with it to obtain the victory. And one thing that's certainly required for that is courage. As the Lord speaks to Joshua about his upcoming task, he says to him in verse 6 of our text, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their forefathers to give them." And in verse 7, God repeats, "Only be strong and very courageous." And again in verse 9, God says to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage?" God keeps telling his servant, be strong and have courage. Because these are the qualities that you're going to need. Strength, meaning fortitude, determination to accomplish the task that I lay before you. And courage, which means bravery, valiance in the face of an enemy. Those are the qualities that all good leaders need. You cannot be weak and afraid when you must conquer. But that's true, isn't it? For all of us, for all of God's people. Well, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church at the end of his first letter to them. He wrote in chapter 16, verse 13, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." We all need to be courageous and strong. First in our own faith, never relinquishing what we believe in spite of the attempts of those who want to cast doubt on the scriptures and what they say we should believe. And never giving up our own personal trust in Jesus Christ. Well, we are tempted in the midst of our trials or difficulties or doubts to despair. Stand fast in your faith. And be courageous. Be courageous when your faith is ridiculed. Be courageous when you're told to keep quiet about what you believe. Be courageous in living a holy life in a world filled with unholiness and impurity. And the church must be strong and courageous in proclaiming the full counsel of God, in declaring this is what the Lord says, in holding to the infallibility and the inerrancy of God's word, in warning its members against all sin and evil, whether in our lives or in the society around us. You know, one important requirement for us as Christians today, be courageous, be strong, because to conquer, to overcome in the spiritual battle, to obtain the full promise of salvation requires strength and courage. May God give it to us, each one of us individually, as well as his people, as his church, that we may gain the victory of faith. But something else is required too, and I've already hinted at it here. Besides spiritual courage and strength, God's children must also be obedient to their covenant Lord. And notice that's also what God told Joshua, and through him, of course, to the people of Israel camped there by the Jordan. Listen again to verses 7 and 8 of our text. God says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do, according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." And then God adds, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." To be sure, Israel's success in conquering the land of Canaan was totally dependent on the Lord. But for the Lord to grant them success, he made a demand of them. He said, "You, my people, must always then obey my law, which I've given to you through my servant Moses." And why must they obey God and his law? Because that was part of God's covenant agreement that he had made with them at Mount Sinai. God had saved them in grace from their bondage in Egypt, led them to Sinai, led them beyond Sinai to the borders of the promised land. But God had made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai and demanded them that they always be faithful and true to his commands and respond to them with obedience. That's always the way God deals with us, according to the scriptures. He grants us free salvation. It is totally, solely his gracious gift to save us. But he demands of us always a response of obedience, grateful obedience. And for us to be successful, when I read that word in the text, that kind of sounds a little bit materialistic almost, right? Successful. You have to be successful today. It's talking, of course, about spiritual success here. Being blessed by God in our lives and endeavors. And for us to be successful, since God in that sense requires godly obedience. Yes, notice that God says to Joshua, observe to do according to all the law. All its commandments are important to keep. And don't turn it, he says, from the right hand to the left, an expression that simply means do not deviate from that law in any way. Don't try to get around that law with some excuse for not obeying all of its commandments. Stay on course. Be obedient to God. For God's word is very clear, isn't it? And we can see it in the experience of Israel that the moment they turned away from God's law, they were no longer successful. They were no longer prosperous. Think of the time of the judges immediately following the days of Joshua and the many sad results of Israel's apostasy. Yes, they were subjugated time and again and oppressed heavily. And no Christian, no person can be blessed in his or her life unless he or she obeys the laws of God. And of course, that means we have to know God's law. We have to know what it is. That's why in verse 8, God tells Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. And the book of the law refers here to God's law in its written form. By the way, that did not just include the Ten Commandments inscribed on tablets of stone, but God gave Israel many, many other laws at Mount Sinai. Just read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where Moses publicly again read these laws to Israel. They had no doubt put them in some form, some written form, some scroll that they had. In fact, the book of the law included what God had done as well, his saving acts. It basically included all what we now have in the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Old Testament. That was the word of God that Israel had. And now God tells Joshua to read this book to the people and then to meditate on it day and night. Now that's what we do in the church. When we read God's word publicly, the scriptures containing God's word, the entire scripture, the law as well as the gospel. And then we meditate on it as we're doing even now in our preaching. And of course we can meditate on it as well by ourselves personally. In our own personal devotional life. We can do it in Bible study groups that we have and join. We can do it in our homes as families. Meditate on it, says Joshua, or God says to Joshua, that means simply to think about it, to reflect upon it, to see how that word of God still speaks and applies to us today. Because God's covenant blessing can only rest upon us when we hear that word, meditate on that word, and then do his word. As God tells Joshua, to quote it one more time, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. How important for all of us, children, young people, adults, to ever keep that requirement for success, true success, in our hearts and minds. Now let me turn, thirdly and lastly this morning, congregation, to God's promises given to Joshua and the people of Israel today, his church. The call to conquer is indeed a great challenge for God's people, as we've seen, but we have great promises to lean upon, to treasure. What are those promises? Well, it's really a double promise that we have here in Joshua chapter 1 that God gives to his servant. First, he promised him his own divine presence. And then God promised him a divine inheritance. Yes, first listen to what God told Joshua in verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. What a promise. I will not leave you, says God to him, nor forsake you. That's why Joshua was guaranteed success in conquering the land of Canaan, and that no nation there was able to withstand him and the Israelites. He had God's divine presence with him at all times. He had the power of God himself on his side. When God is present with his people, they cannot fail. You can't lose. With God on your side, you can't lose your salvation. If God is with you, you can't lose the battle against sin and Satan. If the Holy Spirit of God is with you and in your heart and life. Yes, as the church of the New Testament age, this promise of God to Joshua reminds us, doesn't it, of the promise of Christ, the New Testament Joshua, that he gave to his disciples just before our Lord ascended to heaven and told his disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's why there will be a church when our Lord Jesus returns. Maybe small in number, especially after the great tribulation occurs. But God will never abandon his church, and he will never forsake her. He will never forsake you and me if we indeed we realize he alone is our Lord and we obey him in true faith and put all our trust in him. That's the promise for everyone who is ready to fight and to conquer. The second promise God gives Joshua is this: you will receive my inheritance. Did you notice how often God told Joshua in this opening chapter that we read, I will give you this land? He mentioned already in verse 2 of the chapter, the land which I am giving to them, meaning the Israelites. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. Verse 6, God says, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And in verse 11, Joshua tells Israel, go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, was it right for Israel to conquer Canaan and take over their land, of the Canaanites? Were they like a foreign invader that was taking what wasn't really theirs? You know, that's what many liberal theologians say today. That wasn't really, you know, what were these Israelites doing? Conquering? Okay, I mean, this land was inhabited by other peoples. Here they came, these foreigners, and they conquered the land. Was it right for the Israelites to take that land? Well, the answer was indeed their right to take the land. And why? Because it belonged to God. It was God's land. He owned that land. He owns the whole earth. And he had promised to give them this land, going all the way back to Abraham, as you recall. This will be your land, the land of your descendants. It was the inheritance of God to his covenant people. It was his gift to them. That would be their inheritance. And you and I, too, have an inheritance from God. Yes, we do. And it's a much greater inheritance than what God promised the Israelites in the Old Testament, which was in reality, as you know, but a small piece of ground, a small land. It was, really. But our inheritance is an eternal Canaan, an eternal country, a new creation, which God has promised all his people, including his Old Testament people. That's his ultimate blessing of grace. And it's his right to give it to us and his mercy to give it to us, because he gave us his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the great conqueror who has overcome sin and Satan and death and hell. Because of Christ, our leader, God will bring his people one day into the eternal Canaan, where he will have waiting for us the inheritance of a brand new, perfect creation in which we can live with our covenant Lord and our Savior forever. That's God's sure promise. And it will be fulfilled for all who put their hope and trust in Christ and are conquerors through Him, our Savior, who has loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are so grateful again this morning to hear Your grace and mercy set before us, as well as the challenge indeed, O Lord, that we have meditated upon this morning, the call that we all have received here through Your word, to be faithful to You, to conquer the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, to overcome sin in our own lives and hearts, to be sure, but also as Your people, to remain true, to overcome our failings and shortcomings, and truly, O Lord, to battle against the devil himself in reliance upon Him who has already gained the victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell, our blessed Savior. We thank You for the Joshua that You have sent to us, our Lord Jesus Christ, who by His work and by His conquests has assured for us an eternal inheritance. May it indeed be one that we long for, and that will be ours. So thank You again, Lord, for Your word. May we be faithful to You. May we be courageous. May we be obedient as we live according to all of Your will and commandments and Your word. Bless this word to our hearts, then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.